So tonight we're going to be reading from Mark chapter 8, starting in verse 27. Awesome. So Mark chapter 8, verse 27. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets." "But what about you?" he asked. "Who do you say that I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the concerns of God, but merely human concerns." Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples, and he said, "Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save their life will lose it, but whoever loses their life for me and for this gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Thanks, Ben.
Oh, well, g'day. My name is Ben, and it's great to be with you guys this evening as we look at God's Word together. If you've got a Bible in front of you, that would be really helpful so that we can see it in front of us. Mark 8 is what we'll be looking at. Let's pray again for God's help as we come to his Word. Father, we praise you as the God who speaks, who hasn't remained silent, but has graciously revealed yourself to us in the scriptures. And so, Father, we pray that as we open them and look at them together, you would soften our hearts, help us to see Jesus for who he really is and how that shapes our daily lives. And we pray this in his name. Amen. Well, if Jesus asked you, "Who do people say that I am?" what kind of answers might you give him? If Jesus was asking you, who are the people around you in your life, in your workplace, at your university campus, your school or your community, who do people think I am? Well, as part of my work with the Christian Union at UWA, that's where I spend most of my time, I get to chat pretty regularly with people who don't yet know Jesus. And in that capacity, I've come across a wide variety of opinions about who Jesus is. I met one dude a few weeks ago who thinks that Jesus is just a myth. That he didn't actually exist. There's no historical person named Jesus. He was just made up later by people who had an agenda. Now, I must say that's a pretty uncommon view, because even secular historical scholarship has shown pretty convincingly that Jesus certainly did exist. But hey, that's a view that's out there and that some of the people in your workplace might have. Jesus is just a myth. There are other opinions about Jesus too. I met a lot of people, this is probably the most common one, a lot of people who think that Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Nothing divine, but just a pretty nice guy who told people to love their neighbor, turn the other cheek, be a good person, and that's about it. Jesus was just a good moral teacher. Maybe you know people who have a similar view of Jesus, or maybe you're here tonight and you're inquiring or just curious about Jesus. Maybe that's a view that you might have of him. I've met other people who think that Jesus is and was a prophet, that he was a messenger from God, and that he prepared the way for a later and greater prophet, Muhammad. I think Jesus didn't die on the cross or anything like that. They reckon he was just a messenger, just a prophet. Now, those are just three examples, but there are lots out there. There are a wide variety of opinions. And actually, that's not so different. That's true today, but it's also true 2,000 years ago when Jesus walked the earth. He was a controversial figure even back then. A lot of people had different opinions about who he was. But here's a key question that gets closer to the heart of things. Not just who do people say I am, who do you say that I am, but who do you think Jesus says that he is? I reckon that's a good question if you're chatting with your workmates about Jesus. Ask them, be curious what they think of who he is, but also ask them, who do you think Jesus thinks he is? If you're here tonight and you're inquiring or curious about Jesus, it's awesome that you're here. I reckon that's the key question that you want to unlock. Who does Jesus think himself to be? Does Jesus describe himself as just a good moral teacher, a prophet, or something else? Well, today as we look at Mark 8, this pivotal passage at the center of Mark's gospel, we get to see Jesus' own description of himself. So let's have a look at it together. So if you've got the Bible open in front of you to Mark chapter 8, let's see what Jesus says. And we're going to look at Jesus, what he says about his identity, verses 27 to 30. We're going to look at Jesus, what he says about his mission, why he came, and also about Jesus' call, how he calls us to live in response to him. So first up, Jesus' identity. Have a look in your Bibles with me at Mark 8, verses 27 to 30. This is what it says. Jesus and his disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, he asked them, "Who do people say I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and still others, one of the prophets." "But what about you?" Jesus asked. "Who do you say I am?" Peter answered, "You are the Messiah," or the Christ, as some translations have it. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. Now, so as we can see here, even back then, there were a wide variety of opinions about who Jesus was. Some people thought he was a prophet. Some people thought John the Baptist raised from the dead. That seems like a pretty weird one, but hey, that's what some people were saying. And also, if you read in the Gospels, you'll see that some people even think Jesus was demon-possessed. He was a polarizing figure. But then Jesus asks his disciples, the people who had spent the most time around him, he says, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers, "You are the Messiah." Or you are the Christ. Now we've got to ask, what did Peter have in mind when he called Jesus the Messiah? We've got to ask the question, not just what comes to mind for you when you hear the word Messiah, but what was Peter thinking in his mind when he said the word Messiah? And this is a key connected question. In verse 30, why would that lead Jesus to tell him to be quiet, to keep on the DL? "You're the Messiah." "Yeah, don't tell anyone about it." Why? Well, the two questions are connected. What does Messiah mean? Why would Jesus want them to be quiet about it? So let's look at what does the word Messiah actually mean? Well, the word Messiah is just the English version of a Hebrew word, Mashiach. Mashiach, Messiah, they've just whacked it into English. And it simply means anointed one. In fact, if you look in your Bible, you might even have a little footnote that says it means anointed one. And it's helpful to know that Christ is just the English version of the Greek word Christos. Christos, Christ, which means exactly the same thing. Messiah and Christ both simply mean anointed one. But this word held a huge amount of significance in Jesus' day. Because back in the Old Testament, which was the waters that Jesus and his people were swimming in, the anointed one was a phrase that referred to the king. As part of their inauguration, when you got signed up to be king, there would be the kings of Israel be anointed with oil. And so there were many messiahs in the Old Testament. There were many kings. David was a messiah. Solomon was a messiah. But the Old Testament promised that one day God would send the Messiah, God's chosen, special king, the anointed one, to save God's people from their enemies. And in doing so, would defeat the enemies of God's people and save them from those enemies. You can see this, for example, in Psalm 2. I don't know if that's big enough for you to see. If not, feel free to flip over to Psalm 2 in your Bible. Keep a finger in Mark 8. We'll come back to it shortly. Psalm 2 was written about 1,000 years before Jesus, at a time when God's people were surrounded by hostile nations. And you can see that. It says, why do the nations conspire and the peoples, these surrounding nations, plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against who? Against his anointed one. That word literally there, it's against his Messiah, God's anointed king. So everyone's gathering around, they're ganging up on God and his Messiah, his anointed, his king. And how does God respond? Does he freak out? Does he panic? Does he say, oh no, I'm outnumbered, what am I going to do? No, verse 4, the one enthroned in heaven laughs. The Lord scoffs at them. He's not threatened. He rebukes them in his anger and terrifies them in his wrath, saying, I have installed my king on Zion. Zion is simply the name of the hill on which Jerusalem was built, the capital of Israel. I've installed my king on Zion in Jerusalem, my holy mountain. So God doesn't seem to feel threatened, does he? God's not worried that he's outnumbered. He says he's installed his king. And check out what God says to this anointed king. Now keep in mind, this is really key background for understanding who Jesus is claiming to be. This is what he says. Look at verse 7. I'll proclaim the Lord's decree. He, the Lord, God, said to me, to the Messiah, you are my son. The Messiah is the son of God. Today I've become your father. Ask me and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You, Messiah, will break them with a rod of iron. You, Messiah, will dash them to pieces like pottery. So here we see that God calls this anointed king his son, the son of God, and that he's going to rule the nations. He's going to defeat them. This anointed king is going to save God's people by defeating their enemies that are threatening them. So with that background in mind, can you see how loaded it is in Mark 8 when Peter says that Jesus is this Messiah, the anointed one? It's not just a spiritual claim. Oh, you're kind of a spiritual guru, a prophet or a teacher. No, he's saying you are a victorious king who's going to defeat these hostile nations. That's a political claim. And this is a pretty live issue in Jesus' day. Because about 60 years before Jesus was born, something very significant happened in the life of God's people. In 63 BC, the Roman general Pompey, his contemporary of Julius Caesar, he strolled into Israel, brought Jerusalem under siege, and brought Israel under Roman rule. He defeated them. This is what Psalm 2 is describing. A hostile nation had risen up against God's people. And by the time of Jesus, by the time Jesus was as an adult, as around 30 years old, God's people had been suffering under the heavy yoke of Roman oppression for decades, for about 90 years. Suffering, being oppressed, longing and waiting for the time when God would send this promised king that they're waiting for to defeat the Romans, to defeat their enemies and save them. So with that in mind, can you imagine how explosive it would be for Peter to realize that Jesus is the Messiah? How do you think the Roman authorities would take to that claim that Jesus is this victorious king? They're not going to take to it nicely. And so that explains our second question. Why does Jesus want to keep it quiet for now? Because Jesus knows that as soon as word gets out that he's claiming to be the Messiah, things are going to heat up and escalate very quickly. And Jesus wants that to happen at just the right time. So that is Jesus' identity. He is the Messiah, the anointed one, God's chosen king, who will save his people from their enemies. But according to Jesus, what was his mission, his purpose? What has he come to do? Well, have a look in your Bibles with me at verses 31 to 32 of Mark 8. If you're in Psalm 2, I'll give you a moment just to flip back to Mark 8. Mark 8 verses 31 to 32, if you can see it in front of you. Let's have a look. Mark 8, 31. It says, Jesus then began to teach them that the Son of Man, that's Jesus referring to himself, the Son of Man must suffer many things, be rejected by the elders, the chief priests and the teachers of the law, that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. So what is Jesus saying that his mission is? What is he going to come as Messiah to do? Victorious? Conquering? No, what does he say? Suffer? Be rejected? And killed? Now, how do Jesus' disciples respond? Well, look at verse 32. Peter takes him aside and actually begins to rebuke him. Now, you've got to admire Peter's boldness at this point. At one moment, he's recognizing Jesus is the Messiah, God's chosen king. And next minute, he's rebuking said chosen king who's been promised for centuries. That takes some guts. You're telling off the Son of God. Why? What would possess Peter to do this? Why would he rebuke Jesus? Well, remember, the Jews were expecting Messiah to be a victorious king, to save them from their enemies. Peter wanted Jesus to defeat the Romans, not be crucified by them. He wanted Jesus to triumph over the Romans, not be tortured and killed by them. And this is so important for us to get our heads around, because today, for us today, of course Jesus has to die. I mean, isn't that the whole point? And actually, yes, it is, as we now know in hindsight. But we've got to realize that no one at the time was expecting that. So what does that mean then? Does Jesus fall short of people's expectations? They were expecting this great conquering king who would save them from their enemies, but Jesus just came to kind of teach some stuff and then suffer and die? It's a bit anticlimactic, isn't it? Did Jesus fall short of people's expectations? No, Jesus far exceeded their expectations. Because yes, he's God's anointed king who will save God's people from their enemies. But the enemies that Jesus came to defeat are far bigger than just the hostile nations. Jesus came to defeat the eternal enemies of God's people, the enemies of sin and death. Jesus came to save God's people, not just from their earthly enemies. And, you know, you defeat one of those earthly enemies, they're just going to be replaced by another nation at some point. Jesus did something far deeper, far more permanent. He came to save his people from their eternal enemies. And Jesus dying and rising again is actually essential to that mission. You see, if Jesus came to destroy oppressive systems in this world and destroy the Roman Empire, then him dying on the cross is an absolute failure. But if he came to destroy sin and death, then dying and rising again is not a failure, but actually central, pivotal to Jesus' mission. Why? Because when Jesus willingly gave his life on the cross, he bore in himself the sins of the world to take the penalty that we deserve for our rebellion against God. That thing that Psalm 2 describes, all these hostile nations rebelling against God. We don't want to be ruled by you, God. We want to live our own way. That's a pretty apt description of all of us in a sense, actually. I don't want to do things your way, God. I want to do things my way. We deserve God's judgment. And yet Jesus came to take that judgment for us in his body on the cross. And not only that, when he 3 days later rose from the dead, Jesus conquered death once and for all. He overcame it so that all who trust in him will also be raised to new, indestructible, bodily, glorified life, just like Jesus. Jesus was defeating our far greater enemy, the enemies of sin and death. Don't just take my word for it. Hebrews 2, 14 to 15 puts it this way. It says, since God's children have flesh and blood, he, Jesus, he too shared in their humanity so that by his death, he might destroy him who holds the power of death. That is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery to sin and death. How does he free us? He does it by his death. That was Jesus' mission as Messiah. That is why he came. He came to die for us and save us from our greatest enemies of sin and death. So even though Peter was well-intentioned in not wanting Jesus to die, he was actually opposing God's plan to save the world. And so Jesus says to him in Mark 8:33, Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan." Not, of course, meaning that Peter is literally the devil incarnate, but simply meaning that by opposing Jesus' mission to die, Peter was unknowingly acting as an instrument of Satan to oppose God's saving plan. That's what the word Satan actually means. It means an opposer or an adversary. Peter had good intentions, but he was unwillingly opposing God's very plan to save the world, which was Jesus' mission all along. Okay, so we've seen Jesus' identity. He's the Messiah, God's victorious King. We've seen Jesus' mission. He came to die and rise again, to defeat sin and death. And finally, let's look at Jesus' call. What does Jesus call you and me to do in response to who he is and what he's done for us? Well, have a look in your Bibles with me where we see what Jesus' call is in Mark 8:34. Mark 8:34 says, "Then Jesus called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me.'" That is Jesus' call in a nutshell. Deny yourself, take up your cross, and follow me. But what does that actually mean? It's very easy for this to get just lost as a common Christian phraseology, as kind of common Christian jargon, but we don't actually know what it's talking about. What does it mean? Well, to deny yourself means to say no to yourself. It means to say no to living life your own way, to the way that's comfortable and easy, the way that you want to run your life. Jesus says to deny yourself, take yourself out of the cockpit of your own life and hand the reins over to Jesus. Deny self and follow Jesus. Allow Jesus to set the trajectory of our life rather than our own desires. So what Jesus is calling us to is not just one isolated action, but actually a fundamental shift in the orientation of our lives. It's a handing over, it's a surrendering of control to Jesus. Instead of me being in control of my life, Jesus is. And specifically, that involves following Jesus in taking up our cross. Now, I've got to be careful here. Sometimes the language of my cross to bear is kind of trivialized to mean any hardship that I face in life. Oh, my in-laws are really annoying, but that's just my cross to bear, that kind of thing. That's not what Jesus is talking about. You mother and father-in-laws in the building will be glad to know. What this is talking about is surrendering control of our lives to Jesus and to follow him in the path of self-sacrificial love for others. That's what it means to take up your cross and follow Jesus. In the ancient Roman world, when you were crucified, when you were killed on a cross, when you were led out from the place of where you were imprisoned to the place where you were going to be killed, you would have to carry the crossbeam. And so you would go on this essentially a death march as you were led out to the place where you were going to be killed. And you were humiliated and you were being tortured as you went. No, it's something no one wanted to do. And so that's what Jesus is talking about when he says, take up your cross and follow me. Sign up your life to die just like I have, in the name of the love of others. Now, that that's going to have strong connotations of suffering, isn't it? Taking up our cross and following Jesus. But here's a key thing to understand. To take up our cross and follow Jesus is not to pursue suffering. It's not to pursue suffering as if suffering in and of itself is somehow holy or good. That's not why Jesus went to the cross. Jesus went to the didn't go to the cross because he thought, let's see how much I can suffer because suffering must be a really just righteous thing to do. No, Jesus did it because he was seeking the concrete good of others. Suffering was simply a necessary path on seeking what was good for us, in taking our sins upon himself. And so the essence of taking up our cross is not to suffer, per se, but it's to walk in the path of self-sacrificial love for others, even when it involves suffering. But love is the goal, if that makes sense. Love is the goal. Now, you might be wondering, what does that actually look like in practice? To surrender control of our lives, to follow him in the path of self-sacrificial love for others. What does that look like? Well, let me share with you some recent examples of where I've seen this in action. I was really encouraged by one of our uni students recently who was sharing her experience of serving at church. And she was being honest, and to be honest, I'm sure a lot of people have been in this situation as well. She said, actually, most Sundays she didn't feel like going to church at all. In fact, sometimes it was the last thing that she wanted to do on a Sunday afternoon. It was far more comfortable to stay at home or do something else. But she described how when she rostered herself on to serve in a bunch of different ways at church so that it would give her an extra motivation so that even when she didn't feel like going, it would give her this extra push, help motivate her to not just go along, but actually to seek the concrete good of others in some small practical way. And she shared how as she did, she found that even as she's serving others, God had really ministered to her in her own walk with Jesus and encouraged and built her up. She wanted to stay home, but she denied self and she went to serve others. Or I think of a friend who, after a busy week of work, would also serve at youth group on a Friday night. And he once shared about how he'd often, after an exhausting week of work, he'd get to Friday 5 o'clock, he'd just feel so tired. And often, going to youth group was one of the last things that he wanted to do. He just wanted to unwind and have a night in at home. But week after week, he chose to go along to youth group anyway. Why? Not for his own good, but for the good of those youth, so that they might know Jesus better. Once again, it's a concrete example of denying self to follow Jesus in the path of self-sacrificial love for others. Or I think of one of our students at UWA, with friends and family back home in Syria, where he fled from as a refugee a few years ago. He shared about how in the part of the country where some of his relatives lived, it was a part of the country where ISIS took control. And ISIS militants at one point would go around to homes or stop buses and ask everyone if they were Christians. And anyone who said yes was killed on the spot. Now, can you imagine, faced with a situation like that, how strong the temptation would be to stay silent? When the men wielding AK-47s and long knives knock on your door and ask if you follow Jesus. Imagine how easy it would be just to say no. And yet for this student, he shared with me that three of his family members got asked this question. And all three chose to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus even to death. They weren't ashamed of Jesus, so they were killed on the spot. They said no to comfort, even to life itself, to follow their Savior. Now, notice that some of these concrete examples are big, dying for Christ. Some of them seem small, going to church or youth group, even when we don't feel like it, to serve others. In some ways they seem so different, but they're both examples of Mark 8:34 in action. They're both examples of what it can look like practically to deny ourselves and to follow Jesus in the path of self-sacrificial love for others. And it can play out in so many different ways. So many ways that we might say no to self and what comes naturally or instinctively or comfortably, and instead to choose to follow Jesus and live to love him and others instead. I think there are a number of friends of mine who experience same-sex attraction, but choose not to act on those desires, but instead to follow Jesus with single-minded focus, even when everything in the culture is screaming at them to go a different way. I think of a Christian dentist I know who, just this last week I heard, cancelled a $2,000 medical bill for a woman who was struggling. And he told her that he wanted to forgive her debt because Jesus had forgiven his. That came at a real cost to him. It can play out in so many different ways. So I wonder, what might it look like for you, even this coming week, to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow Jesus? Whether in small things or in big, how might you say no to self and no to comfort to serve the good of others in concrete ways in the name of Jesus, just as he has served us through his death and resurrection to forgive us? For those of us today who are Christians, we've got to ask ourselves, is Mark 8:34 an accurate description of my life? It's one thing to say I believe in God, or I'm a Christian, or I go to church every Sunday. But Jesus isn't actually looking for any of those things. Jesus isn't looking for people who believe in God, or say they're a Christian, or who go to church on Sundays. Jesus is looking for people who will deny self and take up their cross and follow him. Is that you? I've got to ask myself, is that true of me? Or if I'm honest, am I still functionally in the driver's seat of my life rather than Jesus? Am I allowing my own comfort and my own interests to govern how I spend my time, to govern how I spend my money, the decisions that I make? I don't know about you, but I find that a pretty challenging question to ask myself. In the gospel, Jesus gives us everything we need and calls from us everything we have. There's no doubt what Jesus is describing in Mark 8:34 is not easy. Denying ourselves and following Jesus is hard. It means giving up the lives that we might want for ourselves, the dreams and ambitions and for self-actualization and the world and the lifestyle that our culture tells us that we should pursue. That is hard to give that up. It's hard, but in verses 35 to 38, Jesus shows us that it's worth it. He motivates us. He persuades us why it's not just the right thing, but it's the best thing to do, to deny ourselves and follow him. Have a look in your Bibles with me. Mark 8, verses 35 to 38. Jesus says, "For whoever wants to save their life will lose it." This is why you should deny yourself. Give up your life. Why? "For whoever wants to save their life, live for themselves, will lose it. But whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it. What good is it for someone to gain the whole world and yet forfeit their soul? Or what can anyone give in exchange for their soul? If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of them when he comes in his Father's glory with the holy angels." Lose your life for Jesus now and you will gain true life for eternity. Deny yourself in the short term now is actually saying yes to your eternal good. To live for yourself, to live for comfort, it might seem like the easier way to live right now, and it is, but it is extremely short-sighted. Jesus calls us to something so much better. To deny self now, to lose our life now, and find it in the life to come. Jim Elliot was 28 years old when, along with four others, he was killed in a remote part of the Amazon jungle in Ecuador in 1956. Him and these other four young men, all in their late 20s and early 30s, along with their wives, they had been trying to take the gospel to a previously unreached tribe called the Waranis, who had a reputation for being hostile. These five families had been working in the Amazon basin for a while among the Quechua Indians, had shared the gospel with them. A bunch of them had become Christians. But through the Quechua Indians, they heard of this tribe even deeper in the Amazon that even the Quechua Indians had never been able to make peaceful contact with. They were too dangerous. And so these people said, Jim and the others with him, said these people, this unreached tribe, they need to hear about Jesus too. They knew it was risky. And they weren't foolhardy. They took great precautions. They had a system set up that I won't go into the details now, but it's quite remarkable. You can read about it in biographies about them. They managed to do what no one had done before and had months of positive contact and communication and even exchanging of gifts with the tribe. Everything seemed to be going well. They had a few days of face-to-face contact. Everything was peaceful. Until one day, seemingly out of nowhere, a few of the Warani men had a change of heart and speared Jim and his four fellow missionaries to death. It made news headlines at the time, around the world actually, and many saw it as a waste. These five young men were in the prime of their lives with so much ahead of them. What a waste to throw away their lives. Not only that, they left behind five wives and nine young children. Many people said, what a waste. But one of those wives, Elizabeth Elliot, later recounted about how they knew exactly what was involved. This is her writing about it afterwards. She says, the other wives and I talked together one night about the possibility of becoming widows. This is a few weeks before the attack. What would we do? God gave us peace of heart and confidence that whatever might happen, his word would hold. Each of us knew when we married our husbands that there would never be any question about who came first. God and his work held first place in each life. It was the condition of true discipleship, Mark 8:34. It became devastatingly meaningful now. It was a time for soul searching, a time for counting the possible cost. Was it the thrill of adventure that drew our husbands on? No, their letters and journals make abundantly clear that these men did not go out as some men go out to shoot a lion or climb a mountain. Their compulsion was from a different source. Each had made a personal transaction with God, recognizing that he belonged to God, first of all by creation, and secondly through redemption by the death of his son, Jesus Christ. This double claim on his life settled once and for all the question of allegiance. To these men, Jesus Christ was God and had taken upon himself human form in order that he might die and by his death provide not only escape from the punishment which their sin merited, but also a new kind of life, eternal both in length and in quality. This meant simply that Christ was to be obeyed. And more than that, that he would provide the power to obey. The point of decision had been reached. God's command, go and preach the gospel to every creature, was the categorical imperative. The question of personal safety was wholly irrelevant. Yes, these five young men lost their lives for Jesus and the gospel. They denied themselves and followed Jesus in the path of self-sacrificial love for others. And yes, the cost was great for both these men and their wives and their children. But according to them, and I think they're right, it was more than worth it. 7 years before he died, while he was still in college, Jim Elliot wrote these words in his journal. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. You see, we cannot keep the things of this passing world, can we? Our possessions, our money, our time, yes, even our lives. You cannot keep them. So why not give them up to gain what you cannot lose? An eternal inheritance that Jesus says can never be taken away from you. And the opportunity to welcome others into that glorious inheritance that Jesus gives through faith in him. As Jesus says, whoever loses their life for me and the gospel will save it and find true and everlasting life with him. In Mark 8:34, Jesus says, whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. So will you follow him? Will you follow him? Let me lead us in prayer to close. Almighty Father, we praise you as the one who is enthroned, as the one who reigns above all, and who has installed your anointed King Jesus to rule the whole world with an iron scepter. Father, we confess that we have rebelled against you. We have wanted to live lives our own way, to throw off your chains, to live how we want to live. We confess that even now we wrestle with that. Father, thank you for your grace and mercy towards us in the Lord Jesus. That instead of punishing us for our rebellion, you sent your son Jesus to bear that penalty for us, to forgive us, to bring us into your family and unlock life eternal with you. Father, help us to grasp the weight of all that Jesus has done for us, of who he is, of all that he's accomplished in his death and resurrection on our behalf, of all that he's achieved for us, of all that we look forward to for eternity to come. Lord, fix our eyes on Jesus and on that, so that the passing things of this world would fade from view, that we would see them for how temporary they are. Father, would you, by your Spirit, keep us from living for the temporary things of this world? Help us to fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Because what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Help us to put our trust in Jesus and find everlasting life in him. And we pray this in Jesus' powerful name. Amen.